All right, there we go. I don't know what you did to me. So Jesus and his disciples were baptizing baptizing in Anan at another location. And John and his disciples, they're still baptizing at the same time. If you're baptizing properly, you both have the same message, you can do this. And he was baptizing, and a little incident arose, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said, "Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan? He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now, there was a disputation, but they didn't talk about the disputation with the Pharisees. And here was the disputation. If you look what it said the disputation was, we're going to start to get an idea what's happening here. He said, about purification, what does that have to do with baptism? Well, originally, when you had proselytes come in, the Jewish practice was to ceremonially wash them and bring them in to the faith. So our Baptistic friends who may insist that he had to be immersed, the purification process was a washing, sprinkling process. To give you an idea, none of us really care much about the mode of baptism. It's probably most likely more often poured than anything. Sometimes it was submerged, but whatever the mode was. But purification was a practice where they would wash. Mark chapter 4, verse 7. If in the original authorized text, there's a text where it said the Pharisees did all things to extremes and they washed their couches. And the word baptized is used. So it can mean washing, sprinkling. So he's actually, you could be say they had a process, they saw the baptizing going on and they realized, this is purification you're doing here. Who are you? We're Jews. We're coming to Christ. What's the issue here? But that's not even what John's disciples were upset about. It's because Christ and his disciples were getting more followers. Now, there's a book, William the Baptist, excellent book. And in there, the writer talks about what were the numbers being followed and happening under John the Baptist. And there are speculation that as many as 600,000 or more were baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist. So he was widespread. And for now, somebody to come up and are getting a greater following. And this is the setting. But notice, they didn't talk about a difference in the baptisms. Well, some of the stuff that's going to help us here is you're preaching the same gospel and you're having the same baptism. We can immediately look at some passages like Acts chapter 19, verse 2. It says, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" This is Paul. "When you believed," they said to him, "we have not so much heard there was a Holy Spirit." And then he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And they drew a distinction, but it was a distinction on a baptism that didn't have an understanding of the Trinity and the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a real baptism. Because these were disciples. This wasn't John that baptized. Some of the disciples of John had baptized them. Because John often talked about he's going to come and he's going to baptize with the Spirit and he's going to baptize as if by fire. And John, he mentioned the Spirit of God repeatedly. In fact, at Jesus' baptism, there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit by the dove coming and descending. So the baptisms were the same. It's just one was improperly done and there's no mention of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a belief system that we'll take baptisms from other people as long as it was a Trinitarian baptism. It was according to the Word of God. We'll accept it. Now, not all churches do that, but we do. And we believe that's historically accurate because we insist it's a legitimate baptism. There can be differences. You could be pouring. You could be immersed. You could be sprinkling. We accept that. It's not the mode we're concerned about. It's the understanding of the theology. So if you don't understand there's a Holy Spirit, you don't understand regeneration. You don't understand so much. What's going on? And we're going to address in a minute this problem Nicodemus had and why he was rebuked for it. So we know the baptisms and the performance were the same if the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Because we know that Apollos and the apostles that were with Christ who had formerly been with John were not rebaptized, or does it ever say they were baptized? It's that this time we know there was a mention of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a lot to take in, so we're kind of building up our case here. So as we go down here, it says that we know that when John now, and John says something amazing. Now, a lot of people think, since this is John 3:16, when they get to verses 22 and following, Christ is still speaking. But he's not. And then he said, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. Rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what has been said and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now, this is him speaking, telling you about Jesus Christ. He said he comes from heaven, and he speaks, and no one receives his testimony. Even John understood that. He said, "He who receives his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure," which is obviously in the ministry of Christ. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This is the Old Testament prophet John coming up introducing the New Testament. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He's exactly repeating the theology of John 3:18, where Christ said, "If you don't believe, the wrath of God always abides in you." He's preaching the same gospel message, trusting in the Messiah, trusting in Christ. And even though it's happening in two different places, and these people down here may not have seen Jesus, they may not know about him, but they're hearing the same gospel message from John they're hearing from Jesus. They're repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you have to trust in the anointed one. So, raises some questions. First off, we'll talk a little bit about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, who's the least. You have to understand, we'll look at that. And if you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 11. I still remember I was in Sunday school. I was four or five years old, and our Bible teacher, maybe I was six at the time, was teaching us how to know all the Bible, books of the Bible. And every time I hear one of the Gospels, I remember what they'd always say, "Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, hold the horse while I get on." No. I don't remember a thing good taught to me, but I remember that. Jesus is talking and asking about Christ. He said, "And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your ways.'" So many prophecies concerning John the Baptist. Other than Christ, in Deuteronomy 25:18, where it says there'll rise up one like me, when Moses is talking, and the preparation for Christ. There was a huge preparation for John the Baptist and his ministry. And he said, "Assuredly I say unto you, those born of women has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Again, so John's coming on board, and John is going to be the all-American of all prophets. He's going to be the man. And yet he doesn't do one miracle. John never does a miracle. And he's the greatest prophet. That's Elijah, Ezekiel, Elisha, greatest prophet of all of them. And he never did a miracle. But he had a great understanding of the gospel, of the Old Testament, and he clearly prepared the way. He made straight the way for Christ with the simple gospel message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that tell us about the other prophets? Let's be honest here. When we think about the Old Testament prophets, we think, yeah, they kind of talked about something coming, something happening in the future, there'll be a savior, there'll be, you know, they did. You read some Isaiah, you read. But what did the prophets all have in common? The New Testament has some fascinating passages. It said, read this. It said, John preached that all prophets preached about Christ. Here, Acts 3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Acts 3:24. Yes, and all the prophets. You notice this? All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness. All the prophets. He's not drawing exception. He said, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He said, all the prophets said that. And that poses a couple of questions we'll come back to. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, in Luke 24:25. He said, of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses, now this is the passage, and all the prophets, he expounded them to them in all the scriptures, the things that should concern them, concerning himself. That's when Jesus rose from the dead and was talking to the two disciples. They didn't know who he was. And it said he opened the scriptures and from the very beginning to the end explained what the prophet said about him. Now, and then Matthew 11:13, it says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. We're told that all the prophets preached the message of Christ and redemption. You may not always find it articulated. You can find some of the things spoken of, maybe not too clearly in the scriptures, but it tells us, too, that it was so clear and spoken enough and probably many times not recorded in the scripture, because the scripture doesn't record every sermon, doesn't record everything every prophet said. But one thing at that time, you know, a true prophet, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah and redemption of mankind. He's talking about the sin being dealt with. Every prophet, every single one. And so Jesus is well within his rights when he said, Nicodemus, you're a leader in Israel and you don't know these things? It's gone on for generations. The prophets have prepared the way for Christ. And finally, the ultimate prophet, John the Baptist, comes with the clearest message. In fact, I challenge you sometime, get rid of your red letter edition Bible, read John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and read the whole chapter, and you tell me if you can tell the difference in the messages being preached from John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It's the same message. And Jesus attested to the prophets because he said exactly what they said was happening. So, with this in mind, we'll talk about another issue here. He says in John chapter 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. That's pretty simple to do, right? You know how to decrease? We don't learn a lot about that. He must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus said, this is a tough one, Matthew chapter 11, he said, John the Baptist is the greatest born among women of all the prophets, but he's least in the kingdom of God. Ugh. You're starting to get a handle on something, and he throws one like that at you. We all got that down, right? We know what he means, right? You need to look at the Bible. You need to look. The Bible has some other things to say about it, which I know you do, but let's read first and look at Matthew 11:11. It says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the explanation for that, typically by Reformed theologians, and believe, we cluster together when we have a convenient view and it works. Everybody knows that. But the convenient view is, well, what he really means, and what it's saying, that he was the last of the Old Testament type prophets. And the New Testament revelation is so much greater, so much greater. I mean, even the angels wanted to know some of this stuff, okay? And that compared to the New Testament prophets and teachers and those in the revelation they receive, he's least. There's truth to that. But there's a lot of New Testament preachers that couldn't preach what he preached at John chapter 3. He had a pretty good understanding of redemption and who Christ was and where he came from. But there's another way to look at it, which may help us understand that. What does Jesus say about greatness, lesser, greater? Jesus says in Matthew 18:4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Okay. In Matthew 23:11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So when he says, but he will be least in the kingdom of God, there's a very good possibility he's teaching us something. The very greatest amongst us, we may not ever be aware of, other than the fact that God views them, they look like the least sometimes, but he said they're least, and that's what they're supposed to do. So they're really the greatest. They're the least in the kingdom of God. You know, you remember when Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses? Chapter 12, Leviticus. Remember that? Christ? God got after him in a pretty serious way. Miriam, you got leprosy. Moses jumps in, immediately intercedes on her behalf. But there's an amazing narrative there. And the narrative is this. Jesus, the Lord God, Jehovah, tells them, he said, listen, I speak to the prophets in dark, enigmatic sayings. But Moses, I speak to face to face. And in that passage, we also read that Moses was the most humble man in the world. Now, there may be secrets and formulas for humility, but I know there's a real big component when you get face to face with God. You remember what Isaiah did when he came into the throne room with God? He had the vision, and he said, he saw the cherubim, he saw the seraphim, he saw them. He said, woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. He was in the presence of God. Moses spoke to God face to face. Moses had to wear a veil because after seeing the Shekinah glory, the glory of God shone on his face. And Moses was the most humble man. Who else is a humble man? Probably I agree with Bailey Cadman. Bailey thinks Paul was the most humble man on the face of the planet at the time in the New Testament. Why do we know that about Paul? Paul said, I'm least of the apostles, I'm least of the saints, and in latter in his writings, he says, I'm chiefest of sinners. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh after being caught up into the third heavens and getting great revelation. And that thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble. Because he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Christ, God told him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And John the Baptist, I can assure you by the way it's being told, and it's so quick to say, look, I'm rejoicing like someone, my friend getting married. The bridegroom's coming. It's all coming. The ceremony's here. He's getting married. My Savior's here. Let him receive all the glory. And I must decrease. He saw it as an urgent thing to do. When we, in this day and age, with the media presence of ministry, people become celebrities. People get followings. People write their books, get their products, sell their T-shirts, write, you know, do their tours, do this, do that. I don't even know everything they can do. And it's about someone's marketing. It's about so much. It's just very secular, very, very. And you squeeze a little bit of room in. Yeah, and you need Jesus. Everything else about, oh, and you do this, we're going to do this, and we're going to build that. John the Baptist never owned anything. Never did any miracles, stayed in the wilderness, never married, had disciples that he freely gave away to Christ when Christ came, and he said, I must decrease. There is no room for ego. And the greatest examples we have of the greatest apostle, of the greatest preachers and teachers we can have, are the ones that are truly humble to the point they're least in the kingdom of God, because they're greatest. They're least, and they're servants. So even Jesus, what do we know about Jesus? Jesus was actually, the word for the deacon is used, he's a servant. Each one of us should be servants. People call for offices should be servants. Here comes a tough one. Your deacons and your elders should be examples of the most great people with the greatest sense of servitude. They should have an attitude of servitude. Not that, oh, I should do this, or that's not what I do. I'm sorry, I'm not, you know who I am. You know what I do. You know what I can do. And here's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is preparing the way of Christ, preaching the same message. Same message. He's giving the same baptism. Some of his disciples did it improperly and left out the Holy Spirit. But what is this message? Is this a new message? Is Nicodemus really, oh, you shouldn't have said that to him, Jesus. Yes, he should have. He's heard all the prophets. He's seen the right. They're material that had been written that wasn't part of the biblical canon, but there's still historical significance and data of what prophets said. And apparently, greater, even more so than we know, every prophet, one of the distinguishing characteristics, he preached on the coming of Christ and faith in Christ and repentance. Every single one of them. Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied about the Lord coming with his thousands. God took Enoch's pretty early in the stage. So, on John the Baptist here, there's quite a bit to be said. If you look in the passages, one of the other passages I'd like you to look at is Luke chapter 3. Now, this is an unusual passage. Have you ever heard a liberal preach on the Beatitudes? I mean, a liberal preach on the Beatitudes. And it goes something like this. Well, you got to be loving and kind and giving and charitable. And if you do those things, you'll be a Christian. If you do this and that and this and that, you'll be a Christian. Roman Catholicism teaches that you can do meritorious works. Those meritorious works are if you do charitable deeds, if you give to the church, you do prayers, you pray to Mary, those are good things, and they will, therefore, you become a Christian. Meritorious works. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so misunderstood so many times. It becomes a chart of meritorious efforts. Well, in Luke chapter 3, there's an interesting thing that happens here. John has a rough crowd, as a stand-up comic would say. He had a rough crowd, okay? And in Luke chapter 3, John is dealing with some of this stuff. Everybody's coming out. And remember, everybody's coming out to be baptized. So, obviously, everybody that gets baptized is going to have to be saved, right? We don't know that. So what do? You're a doctor. You give a medication for a disease. You give them something to let them know if the symptoms, do they attest to the fact that the medication took care of it? And that's the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what it is. I'm going to tell you if it took hold. These things will be true in your life. You'll have evidences. It doesn't affect salvation. It's the effect of salvation. So in Luke chapter 3, John's preaching, and he said, let me find a picks up. Then he said to the multitudes in verse 7. He said, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Did someone else say that? Did Jesus say that in his triumphal entry? He said, what's your problem? God could raise up children out of these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Who else said that? Jesus. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Someone else said that? So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers came to him, saying, and what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. It's interesting. He's on the same pattern and repeats the same pattern as a ministry of Christ. He, in a sense, is doing the Beatitudes, and he's saying, these are the fruits of righteousness. These are what you're doing. He said to soldiers, it's interesting he said to the soldiers, well, put your swords down. That's evil, violence. No, he didn't say that. Because God raises up soldiers and armies. He said to them, he said, don't intimidate. Be satisfied with your wages. And he told each group. And the picture is when people came up to him truly converted, they go, well, how then shall I live? Francis Schaeffer had a great series in the 70s that came up. And it says, how then shall we live? I remember I was at school at the time in Toronto, and a bunch of us went out there. And Francis Schaeffer, whatever you may think about him, I thoroughly enjoyed it. But he went out, and Francis Schaeffer was kicking off this series, which was going over Canada, North America. It's called How Then Shall We Live? And he's talking about what it means, what your life is like if you're a believer, which is interesting. You have to articulate that now in this day, and that was in the 70s, so it's much worse now. And one of the interesting things about it, there's a liberal theological university nearby, and they came too. And one of their people, I don't know if it's a professor, stood up and started lecturing, and he stood up and he said, when it came on creation, and Francis Schaeffer, this is all extemporaneous, he opened up, there are thousands of people there, he opened it up for questions. Now, who would want to do that? He opened it up for questions, and this guy stood up, and he tried to be pretty nice, but he was a jerk. And he said, well, in the Hebrew, it says that the depiction of creation is an inverted bowl. And he started going through all the issues of creation issues and why the Bible couldn't literally be accurate. And Francis Schaeffer, I remember, and I thought he dealt well with this guy. I mean, better than I would have. And he said, he took him to the original Hebrew. I think he quoted it in Hebrew. And he went through there and he formulated a view based on just a complete exegesis of the passage. This is extemporaneously. And he never broke stride. And then he took the other questions. And the thing that struck me was a lot of times theologians are kind of quirky in their personalities, and you don't really know there. Are they really very warm and friendly? Are they really very approachable? And I was struck by the gentleman's a genuine sense of humility and how well he handled it. And hopefully, when we see these things in our own lives, you know, and we see someone who is the greatest prophet born from women, and we see his immense humility, we won't be quick to draw attention to ourselves. We won't be quick to say, well, you know, you got to forget I had a part in this, you know. What do? You go to work and everybody's, oh, we got this done, we got that done. And they go, well, wait a minute, I wrote all that property. Well, wait a minute, you know. Or you're in the Christian church, you go, you know, someone mentions about, oh, this is going well, and they're doing a real good job over here. And you go, yeah, our group did a pretty good job too. You know, we got a lot, you know, whatever it may be. Something about it thinks we, you know, it's the old expression where it's saying, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same horn shall not be tooted. You know, we kind of want to toot our horn. And the fact of the matter is, Christ never did that. And John the Baptist didn't do that. And Moses didn't do that. And Paul didn't do that. And the disciples, after they matured and grew up, they didn't do it. They initially wanted to know who was the greatest. And every one of them died. Every one of them died a martyr. Every one of them. It's hard for me to believe when I read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation, that the guy that wrote that was asking the stupid questions amongst the apostles. Gives us a lot of hope. So, how do we decrease? How do we do it? How do we emulate those that were clearly godliest people we've ever known? It's kind of artificial to say that I can put aside my own ego and never give a thought to it, because we're finite. We're human beings. We're sinners, saved by grace. But if you look at examples, that those that were the greatest at it, what did they do? They constantly spoke about all things being attributed to God, what he did, to Christ, what he did. The Apostle Paul said, I live this life by Christ in me. I do everything by Christ in me. I am only here because of Christ. I have great weakness. I'm a sinner. I have flaws. I have serious flaws. But Christ in me, that hope of glory, Christ, it's all Jesus Christ. Moses was a humble man. He parted the sea. He led people for 40 years in the wilderness. He did things that were amazing, and he was a humble man. In fact, he's to the point where Aaron stepped all over his toes at times. But he didn't quickly defend himself. We had a founding pastor here that he's a dear friend, and every now and then I call him, but it was Art Broadwick. And I was always impressed with Art, because I knew Art, and I saw Art in action, and I've seen Art many times, and I never once, the whole time I knew Art, I've never heard Art look for an opportunity to fly his own flag. I never knew him to do that. He was just a humble man, and he wouldn't speak to defend himself. He wouldn't. He was quite pleased that, you know, that when the church progressed and God was doing great things. But I watched people, and I watched Art all the time, because I was impressed with him. Not only because of his courage and what he did, but Art was always, you know, when Art, I went to a Ligonier in the, this would have been, Cindy and I had only been married a little while, I'd only been an elder, so we've been married 3 or 4 years, and I'd been an elder at another church, and I was asked to go to a trial. And when I went to the trial, a pastor had charges brought against him, and Bailey Cadman was the prosecutor. And R.C. Sproul was the defense. And I just sat there. And by the way, Bailey acquitted himself very well for a guy right out of seminary, and he did well. But when we walked in, and I'm anticipating it, we go into the back row, and Art comes in with two elders. We had Jack, and I'm trying to remember who else was with us, but our group. But I saw Art walk in with Providence, because with Jack and somebody else. And I mean, listening to these guys, and now these are his peers, and they revered him because of the stand he took, and they spoke well of him. And I'm not sure I heard more compliments about him than I did R.C. Sproul. And if you knew Art, you're kind of taken back, but you go, wow. And he was the first, this is the first PCA church north of the Mason-Dixon line. He walked away out of the, you know where Union is? He walked, led the group out of there. And because Art just said, I'm not going to do anything but be true to the scriptures. And when I think of the people that have influenced me in my life, I think how influencing it was to meet truly humble servants. And sometimes I'm put off when I know a well-known theologian, I meet them and they seem kind of arrogant or haughty. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know about that, you know. Maybe you need a little face-to-face back there in the bush with Moses, you know. But it's one of the things that you and I can influence people. You know, if you approach someone in meekness and humility, a brother or sister in Christ, and they know that about you, they know how difficult it is and how difficult it is for you to talk to them about maybe an issue, or they know how difficult it is that you have to come speak with them if they know that about you. But if you're arrogant, you're insensitive, you're haughty. And that's why I think at times where Jesus was off with his disciples, it was when, you know, just saying what he did to them one-on-one, I think that it was of great influence. Well, hopefully you could look at this today. The passages I would encourage you to look at would be John chapter 3. Look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew 3 and look at, I think, as a bit of a precursor to the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 3 and the ministry and the consistency of prophecy throughout the scripture culminated in John the Baptist.